Well, we're studying an amazing text in the book of Galatians. And this text in the book of Galatians comes in the fifth chapter. And St. Paul begins the whole fifth chapter by saying, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Hold fast, therefore, do not submit to any yoke of slavery." That's this amazing beginning of the fifth chapter. Then over to verse 13, he brings it up again. And that sets up the text that we looked at last week to get us ready for this week. "For you were called to freedom." This is that marvelous freedom to decide, the freedom to explore, the freedom to make decisions. If you have the freedom to go up the mountain, you have the freedom to go down the mountain. This freedom is a two-edged sword. It can move in both directions. And yet God, in his sovereign decision, one of the good decisions God made, which, by the way, in Genesis 1 he called good, was when he gave us dominion and gave us freedom. That's the beginning of the freedom vocabulary of the Bible. We were given dominion. We got to name the animals. It was the beginning of science. We got the freedom even to defy God, which is the crisis in the garden. He gave us that freedom, and he called it good. And Paul, once again, alerts us to the freedom we have in Christ when Christ sets us free from our sins and from death and the power of evil. So he says, "You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your desires, for your flesh. But through love, be servants of one another. For the whole law," he brings up the law because this book has been a great deal focused on the law and how to faithfully fulfill God's will for our lives, the law. "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another." So he starts out with a warning that we've been given freedom, but he says, don't use your freedom badly. There are consequences if you do. The consequences are there. If you devour others, you're going to be devoured. You think about it for a minute. God does not have to lift his finger to bring a judgment on us for our breaking of the law of God. For instance, one of the laws of God is you shall not bear false witness. Well, God doesn't have to do anything to punish you for that. If you bear false witness, you get a punishment from within life itself. You won't have any friends. After a while, nobody will trust you. God didn't have to judge you about that. People just got your number. You bear false witness, you have consequences from false witness. You shall not covet, you're going to end up having the consequences of when you covet. Obsession and addictions really are coveting. And you get the result of that is a kind of an interior judgment that simply has by the nature of that wrong choice. So Paul alerts us, don't make a wrong choice with your freedom, which shows that you have the freedom to make right or wrong choices. But don't make a wrong choice. You are meant to love one another, but be careful. If you bite and devour one another, take heed. You yourselves will be bitten and devoured by other people around you. Okay. So I say, and this is where we were last week, walk by the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of your flesh, for the desires of your flesh, the desires that you have to have control and power, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against those. For those are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are plain, and now comes that negative list that we looked at last week. Fornication, which is immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, etc., 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 he says, and the like. Paul likes lists, but he finally got tired of his own list at that point. And he has this list of negative attributes, but these negative attributes have power in themselves. They have a cumulative power in themselves. He says, don't give in to them. He says, I warn you, don't bite and devour or you'll be bitten and devoured. There is a power, a negative power that's unleashed, so don't go that way. But walk in the Spirit. And then comes the final part of this text, which we're going to spend the next few weeks on. But the fruit of the Spirit says, I warned you, don't do those things. But the fruit of the Spirit, when you walk in the Spirit, is, and now look at this list, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. It's interesting he would say that at the end. There's no law against these. These are according to God's will. And we're going to spend these next weeks looking at these marks of character. They really are marks of character. In fact, the title of this whole series, Living in the Spirit, The Formation of Christian Character. What are the marks of Christian character? Paul has done that for us with one of his lists, and this is a great list that we love. So he says, first, walk in the Spirit, and then you're going to have these gifts. I want you to notice the way it's falling out for us. He is saying that we are to walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. That's how this whole passage starts. Through love and servants, you're servants of Christ of the one word, and I say, walk by the Spirit. What does he mean by walking by and in the Spirit? We need to have a little insight for just a minute before we get into these fruit, a little insight into the theology of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the triune God, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God who is creator of heaven and earth, who is the one who is, by his word, has decided and has spoken for himself in history. The word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. That's the second article of Christian faith. This is our triune faith that we, every Sunday when we affirm the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, we affirm this. The one God, creator of heaven and earth, who by his decision everything exists, who has spoken for himself in history. You notice how John's gospel began. In the beginning was the speech, the word was with God, the word was God, all things were made through him, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. That's the second article of Christian faith, Jesus Christ. And then the third article. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms the speech in our behalf, assures us of the speech, assures us of Jesus Christ. Our Lord put it this way, I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you everything concerning me. He will assure you of me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, when you walk in the Spirit, you're in relationship with the living word, Jesus Christ, or as Paul puts it in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the assurance that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is in your behalf, and it's for you. You can claim it. Karl Barth puts it this way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is like this. When I'm able to say that God's love shown in Jesus Christ is, and this is a wonderful phrase Bart has, is also for me. It's not just a truth in general. It's not just a grand truth, but it's also for me. And it's the Holy Spirit who assures you that Jesus Christ's love is also for you. Okay. That assurance is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why if someone says, do you have the Holy Spirit? If you're assured of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Don't let somebody who's in a certain pietistic tradition say, yeah, but have you had speaking in tongues? Or have you had a healing or something like that? No. We're grateful for any gifts and ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But the assurance of Christ in your life is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit when you're assured of Christ. When I'm able to say that Christ's love is also for me, and I'm able to say that, I say it because the Holy Spirit has assured me of it. And I think that is the phrase, to walk in the Spirit, means to be assured of Christ's love for me. And Christ's love for me is what he said and who he is, his work, word and work together. The victory he won on our behalf, both at the cross where he disarmed sin, death, and the power of evil, and on Easter morning when that was all validated right in front of our eyes. Okay, then I'm assured. And that enables me to live, and that's why I love the word that Paul uses, walk. I'm able to walk. I'm able to walk around. Actually, that's the dynamic word that's used here. We walk around in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit has assured me of Christ. Now, what's the result of that relationship? What's the result of walking in the Spirit? Well, let's review. First, the assurance of my salvation, the presence of Christ with me and in me, and growth in grace and truth. And you're going to, when we get to these fruit of the Spirit, we're going to notice the fruits are part of our growth. Growth in this, in grace, so that as we grow in age, we grow in grace because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in assuring us. And the fruit that flows out of that relationship. And that's what this text now especially alerts us to. So we grow in grace. We know the presence of Christ in our lives. We're assured of Christ in our lives. And that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. And it's interesting that in that regard, Paul would say, not by law. It's not because of the law. It's not that we're living by a code, though we honor the code, we honor the law. But we do it because we want to do it, because of the Holy Spirit is assuring us in our lives. And it's Jesus Christ who is assuring us. And so that's why he will say, when he makes this point, I notice here, the whole law is fulfilled with one word: you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he also says here, what I say is to walk in the Spirit. And then he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, it's not that you're doing it because the law says to do it. You're doing and you're walking in the Spirit. You're being assured of Christ because you've experienced it yourself. Not because you're being told by the law that you need to do it, but you do God's will, like in this case, love your neighbor. You love your neighbor because you want to love your neighbor, because you've experienced God's grace. And that grace now is flowing through you. And that brings us to the fruit. The fruit that will naturally grow from the branches of a tree. And he uses fruit as that comes out of a plant. And that will become this sort of living parable that he's going to give. And you're going to have fruit that will grow out of this relationship as you walk in the Spirit. I want to spend a little bit of botany time on the dynamics of fruit. Here's a tree or a plant, and it has fruit. Let's think about fruit for just a minute that comes out of a plant. First of all, think about what fruit does. It enables the future of a plant, because in the fruit are the seeds of the future plants, but at a certain expense to the present, because energy of the plant is needed in order to produce this fruit. But it's an investment then on the part of the tree for the future, right? The pine cones then that are coming down from the pine tree are ensuring future pine trees. So it's a fruit of the tree, but it's a fruit that is at a certain cost to the tree. It takes energy from the tree to produce the fruit that it could maybe otherwise just spend on its trunk or spend on its leaves. But it's the fruit is taking an energy from the plant, but it is also providing for the future of more plants. It's an interesting thing. There's certain evergreens in the Northwest where I live that when an evergreen gets very fragile and gets is greatly endangered and is on the edge of dying, then it puts out many cones as almost a last hurrah. And then when a botanist sees that, a forester will see it and say, that tree is dying. In fact, we had one in our on Whidbey Island where we were. We had this one tree. It was a fir, and this one little fir tree had tremendous cones at the end of its season. And we took samples of the branch into the nursery, and they said that tree is dying. And at the end of its life, it throws out as many cones as it can, as sort of a last. It's like a salmon that dies as it's creating the new life of the next salmon. So in a way, a tree is enabling the future at an expense to itself. Don't miss that. it feeds, the fruit of a tree will feed total strangers. And the very nature of the fruit makes it attractive to total strangers. Little animals, whether it's the little bumblebees that come to drink the nectar, or animals that want to take that fruit, human beings want to pick that tree and eat that fruit. And it's, the fruit is chosen because it tastes good, because it is appealing to the total stranger that comes up to the tree. So it feeds the total stranger. Three, there is a benefit, though, to the tree, because the tree also benefits from the fruit it produces. For instance, a fruit tree is pollinated and able to even thrive because bumblebees come and take its honey, because when they come and take the honey, they transfer the pollen from tree to tree so that it gets the genetic code mixture that enables it to bear fruit for the future. So the tree does benefit from its fruit as the total stranger comes to take the fruit. And in fact, a great number of plants, if they aren't picked, they will stop bearing. And so a rose that is picked will bear more roses. And so there are a whole lot of trees that need to have the fruit taken in order to continue to bear fruit. So that's an interesting irony, too, about fruit. There's a lot of interesting things about the fruit, if you think of this as a kind of parable that Paul has created, like his body of Christ parable. Here he has the fruit parable from a tree. And then here's an interesting irony. The fruit that is produced in a tree is totally yours. It is, if you're a branch, think of yourself as a branch on a tree. Did you know the DNA for a fruit comes from the branch, not the trunk? Did you know that? Did you know how in the Northwest, when apples go out of vogue and then new apples come into vogue, have you ever been baffled how suddenly in Northwest, because that's where most of the apples are grown, but also if you go to Whole Foods, you'll notice there's this tremendous array of brand new apples that you never even heard of before. Fuji suddenly sprung on the scene a few years ago. Washington Delicious dominated the apple market for all these years. And then and most of them are grown in Yakima Valley. And then suddenly America's taste for Washington Delicious began to fade because the skin is too harsh to get your teeth through. And somebody developed the Fuji apple. And then, of course, the Honey Crisp was one of the newest of the apples. And the Braeburn. You notice all those apples? Do you know where they're grown? They're grown in Yakima. Guess what stumps they're grown on? Delicious apple stumps. Did you know that? Did you know that you can take one delicious apple stump and you can put a Gravenstein, you can graft in a Gravenstein branch, you can graft in a Fuji branch, you can graft in a delicious branch, you can graft in a Honey Crisp branch, and all those branches will produce those different species of apples out of the one trunk. What does that teach you? The DNA is in the branches that makes the distinctive apple, not in the trunk. And that's how, now I've answered that problem of how there can suddenly be Fuji apples on the market and no more delicious. You say, man, did they cut all the delicious trees down? No. They just chopped them off and grafted in Fujis. And that's all they had to do, is get a bunch of Fuji branches and put them into the trunk. It's better apple, same trunk. Isn't that interesting? The life comes from the trunk. But in the mystery of the doctrine of spiritual gifts, remember Paul says the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. The eye has a different gift to give to the body than does the hand. The foot has a different gift to give to the body than does the ear. Each has a gift to give to the body, and they're all unique gifts. And the same thing is true of fruit. All this fruit that's going to be mentioned now and that we're going to go through is all unique to you. You have a unique kind of love. You have a unique joy that's going to come out of your branch from the same trunk, from the same source. The source is coming from the trunk. Jesus Christ is the trunk. You're the branches. In fact, that's a parable our Lord himself used in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And the branch bears fruit, not the vine. The trunk doesn't bear the fruit. The branches bear the fruit. And you and I are privileged now to bear the fruit. All right. So the fruit has that distinctive quality of being yours. Therefore, what do we need to have fruit? First, we need to experience the life and the source of the life, and the branch needs to be grafted in tightly into the tree. It needs to be well fixed into the tree, and it needs then to bear this fruit. And now, what are the fruits that come out of this natural relationship we have with the trunk? The life comes. The love that we get, it's interesting, isn't it? Beloved, let us love one another. That's the way it's put in 1 John. It's not because the law says you shall love, you should go out and love. But rather, it's an evangelical ethic. Beloved, let us love one another. We experience the love, and then that love we experience, now it comes through our branch, and it uniquely goes forward from us, so that love will be expressed and experienced in a room this size in many, many different ways. It's the same source, and yet it's going to be many, many different. It's going to be Fuji love. There's going to be delicious love. There's going to be Honeycrisp. There's going to be all these different love experiences. And the same thing is going to be true of joy. Some joy that's going to, next week you get to preach on joy. Joy, some joy is going to be extremely exuberant and some is going to be very quiet. But it's all joy. It's going to be a joy that's going to come out of the branch and it's going to have a uniqueness about it. Paul knows that. Paul has a very wonderful body of Christ theology, which would complement this teaching here as well about the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you walk in the Spirit, when you experience Christ's love, Paul is saying you are going to naturally bear fruit, and the fruit is going to come out. And he decides to list the fruit, and the first in the list is love. Why love? Why is love the first? And he even mentioned it once before. He said, because you walk in the Spirit, you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor. Because you have, and notice, as you love yourself. See, you experience love. It's almost like, beloved, let us love one another. You experience God's love, and now you're to share that love you experience with your neighbor. So that's the first one he mentions. We're not surprised, because Paul did that in 1 Corinthians. He said, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now, why does he call this the greatest of the virtues? It's the first of the virtues. It's the first of the fruit. It's the greatest of the fruit. You don't have to go very far in Paul's theology or in the New Testament not to see that this is true. Let's look at love and see why it's so great. For one thing, it's totally present tense. Have you ever thought of the fact that love is present tense? It looks back in gratitude. See, because I was first loved, notice, since we were first loved, now love. So it does look back with gratitude, but it's present tense. Love is present tense. It looks to the forward in the sense, in hope and faith, trusting the assurance that I have from the Holy Spirit. So it does look to the forward in faith and hope. It looks back in gratitude, but it is present tense. Love one another is not in the future. It's not past tense. It's present tense. And as a matter of fact, hope and faith both come from love. It's because we've experienced God's love and his goodness that I have faith and trust in him. Faith is a response to evidence, you know. And the evidence that causes me to have faith is because I have experienced love. And hope looks forward to the promises of God, and I'm going to trust the promises of God, again, because I experienced God's love in the present. My good friend Josh Martinelli, he's here, he's teaches up there at Annapolis, and he was telling me this story about a father who said to his son, jump off the ladder, and the son, his father was just standing there, and the son was up the ladder, and without even any warning, the son said, hey, Dad, and he looked up, and there his little boy had jumped, and the father caught him, and he says, hey, that's okay, I'll catch you, and then the boy found out that his father was could hold him and held him. So he had that experience. And then one more time, he's up in a higher place, and he says, "Can I jump again?" "Yes, go ahead and jump." And he caught him. There comes a limit to when how late you can do this with your kids. But the boy jumped, and in a way, that became a parable of faith because of the love and the strong love of the Father who was able. See, that's where hope comes from. I saw that the love of God was durable. It was strong enough. And, you know, the woman that was rescued in Haiti yesterday, that lady was in her 70s and had been there for these 5 days in the cathedral and was brought out. And all she was saying was, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." They tried to get her to say something else, and that's all she would say was, "Praise the Lord." And she was a feisty lady, I'll tell you. And you know something? I watched Anderson Cooper last night. Because of the terrible bottleneck of everything there, she was just put on the street. This woman that had just been, they did give her some water. They were trying to hydrate her. But she had a badly broken leg, and she needed to have surgery quite fast. And she was lying on the street for about 3 hours without them even moving her. And there were flies and bugs all over the place. And she was still saying, "Praise the Lord." And a couple times she said, "Let's get going," or something like that. But, she was thanking God, and out of that, and she had confidence because of experiencing, obviously, in her own life. She was in the church, in the cathedral, who knows, was she in there praying? I don't know. But she trusted the Lord because she had experienced His grace. And the experience of grace is what gives you hope. So hope and faith, they come from love. So love is prior. Love is the most important. It's the event that happens. And in the New Testament, love is above all an event. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not a theory about God. It's an event that happens. It's the event of Jesus Christ Himself. Notice, the Word became flesh. The speech of God became flesh, full of grace. That's one of the other great love words in the New Testament. And truth. Grace and truth. But it's full of grace. And notice, it's this event that's full of grace. It's this event, Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ is not an idea. It's an event. That's the importance of the cross of Christ. How do I know that God loves me in the midst of a terrible crisis like that woman went through in Haiti because of the cross of Christ? He died too. He faced what I'm facing too. Every day of my life, there's nothing I can face that He has not faced ahead of me. And that event, why did He do it? God so loved the world. It's because of His love that He did it. And so love is the first of the virtues. It's the first of the fruits that comes, and notices coming now through us. It'll be represented through our uniqueness, but it's discovered when we discovered the event of what God has done. And I want to read something to you that was very touching to me. When the present Holy Father in Rome, Benedict the 16th, became the Pope, the world was most interested. In fact, this is true historically for all pontiffs. The interest of the world and theologians is always, what will be the first encyclical of the Holy Father? What will be his first encyclical? And now Benedict has brought out 3 encyclicals. And it's interesting, they're on faith, hope, and love. But guess what his first encyclical was? I have it here. You can get it from the Vatican Library. It's Deus Caritas, Caritas Est. Did you know all papal encyclicals are by the first 3 Latin words that appear in the encyclical? And the first 3 words of this encyclical is God is love. God is love. And I believe this is a brilliant document. I highly recommend it from our present Pope. Listen to what he says. This is the way he starts. This is marvelous. God is love. See, that's the way every papal encyclical begins with the opening line. Is in this case the 3 Latin words, Deus Caritas Est. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He decides to make his encyclical start with 1 John 4:16, right from the New Testament. People who think the Catholic Church are not biblical, you ought to listen to the present Pope. He's quite a biblical Pope. These words from the first letter of John express with remarkable clarity the heart of the Christian faith. Notice, it's the primary. The Christian image of God and the resulting image of mankind and its destiny. This great three words show that. In the same verse, St. John also offers a kind of summary of the Christian life. We have come to know and to believe in the love that Christ has for us. See, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That has given us assurance of his love. Now listen to this. We have come to believe in God's love. In these words, the Christian can express the fundamental decision of his life. Being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea. Notice, it's not from the law. The ethical choice would be, notice, Paul says, it's not of the law. This love we experience, it fulfills the law. But we didn't do it because the law said to do it. We experienced it. See, so he said, it's not an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but an encounter with an event, a person which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. John's gospel describes the event in these words. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. That's the event. And with that, the Holy Father begins his encyclical, God is Love. And his one on faith is also brilliant, too. I've got that encyclical as well. Wow. Love is the event that is the source of our life and the source of the fruit that will now come out of the branches and out of our unique branches. And it's different than the loves that we understand within ourselves or that come out of our desire. It's interesting when Paul said here, follow your, with your freedom, just follow your desires of your body or your flesh or yourself. But discover God's love for you. Discover, walk in the Spirit. And by the way, in this encyclical is one of the most brilliant discussions of Eros love, the love of the Greek world, which has become so important in our own culture, in our own century. And some people have actually called our decade or the last few decades a kind of an Eros decade, which is another Greek word for love. It's interesting that the Greek word for love, there are several Greek words for love that are primary. The most important Greek words for love in classical Greek is the word Eros. And that word is literally the love of beauty and the love of power. That's Eros. It does have some sexual connotations because of the connection to love and to power and beauty. But Eros is basically the intoxicating love in classical Greek for powerful, that which is powerful, and that which is beautiful. And that's why in religious thinking in the classical Greek world and in mythology, love, religious love, is mainly being overwhelmed by Zeus or overwhelmed by Diana or overwhelmed by Athena, the great Greek gods. In other words, seduced by them because they're so powerful and so beautiful. You have Athena covered with gold. You have Artemis in Ephesus, these beautiful, you might say, mythological figures that overwhelm your senses, and that in the Greek world was what religious love was. Religious love was you being overwhelmed by beauty and power. It's interesting that when the Septuagint translators, the Hebrew rabbis, when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they had to choose Greek words to describe all this wonderful vocabulary of love and faith and prayer and everything. And it's interesting that when they translated the Hebrew word for love, which is hasad, in Hebrew, which means to hug, literally, and is the word for love, to hug. When they were trying to translate that wonderful word love and put it into Greek, they decided to completely avoid the word eros. The word eros is not used once in the Septuagint. They could have used it because they knew Greek. And they knew that in Greek mythology, that would be the religious word for love. But the reason they didn't use it was they knew that God's love was not the love that seduced you and took away your dominion, took away your freedom. See, in Greek mythology, your freedom is always being taken away by the gods. They toy with you all the time. And it's not just beauty. God's love is not just beauty. God's love is something far profounder than that. And so they wisely did not use that word. The New Testament writers never used the word eros either. The closest word to eros in the New Testament is joy. But that's not the same. Joy flows out of love. So they didn't use the word eros. So that what you have in the New Testament is, we don't, the fruit of the Spirit is not eros, not the love of power or the love of beauty, but is this event love that found us, that redeemed us, that cared for us when we were not beautiful. In fact, the problem with eros love is when you say to someone, I love you, you're just so wonderful, you're so beautiful, that's what I just love you for that. Notice that there's a warning in that sentence. The warning is that when you're not so beautiful, then I won't love you anymore. I love you because you're so powerful. That's a warning. When you're not powerful, then I won't love you. And be careful with your kids. Sometimes say, I love you because you're so cute. There's a warning there. When you're not cute, then watch out. The love is going to vanish too. But you don't get that in the New Testament. You don't get that love that says, I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because I have been loved with a grace that found me when I was broken and when I was in great need, and redeemed me and set me free. And I experienced that love, and now that love is flowing through me. And it's going through the branches, and it's got all kinds of uniqueness about it, because I'm a unique person. But that's the love that I discovered. And that's why the word grace is also used as one of the love words. And grace means surprise. Isn't it interesting? The root of grace, charis, is chara, which is joy. And the root of joy means surprise, mainly in Greek. So when Paul uses the word charis, he's talking about surprise love, the love you did not expect. I mean, if you're beautiful, you expect love. You expect eros. When you're beautiful, you expect people to admire your beauty. If you're powerful, you expect people to admire your power. But if you are powerless and you're not beautiful and you experience love, then how do you explain it? It's a surprise. Amazing grace. Listen to John Newton's song with that in mind. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I mean, I wouldn't be expecting to be saved. But it's an amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. So you have a love that's experienced. And the word grace is one of those words for love. Another one that's used as one of the love words in the New Testament is agathos. You're going to meet it later here as kindness. That's another one of those love words. Now, the other word for love is also is used in the New Testament, and that's the word filial. And in fact, the word Philadelphia is from that word filial. Filial means love, the love of brothers and sisters. The love in the tribe, the love because of blood, the love because of family. And again, that is treasured in the New Testament. In fact, it becomes one of the friendship words, filial. And in fact, Philadelphia is filial, love of Adolphos, brother, Philadelphia. That's what the love of brother, the love of my brother and my sister. And that love is also a wonderful word, but Paul doesn't list that as the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't list the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit is the love of your children, or the love of your kids, or the love of your family, the love of your tribe. No, the first love is this agape love, and he uses the word agape here. The love that's this event love, the love that found us at the cross. Now, I want to show something beautiful, though, about that love. That agape love that I experience still has a way of conferring beauty. It confers beauty, and it does empower the people who experience that love. The fruit tastes good. Notice, I'm glad he said the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit tastes good. That's the one thing about fruit. And therefore, it is beautiful. So in a way, Paul is fulfilling all of the good side of eros without the poisonous and dark side of it, where the love of beauty and the love of power is what's intoxicating me. But there is a beauty, and there is a power, an empowerment that comes from love when people experience it. It's very, very empowering. I had a man tell me just last Sunday that he was with an older member of the family, and this man was, they thought, had died, and they were moving him from one room to another, and they said to this man, and he was a grandfather, and they said, "Grandpa, we love you," and he woke up, and then he died. He did die later, but he woke up. And then he had some very peaceful moments after that. And they thought he had gone. And they were just comforting him and carrying him out. And in fact, this gentleman told me this Sunday. He says, "You have a right to tell this to the church if you want to." So I'm telling it. I won't tell names. But he said, "We said this to my grandfather as we were moving him out. And we were going to take him to put him in the bed and then call the doctor. And we said, Grandpa, we love you." And he woke up. And he said, "You know what that showed him? The power of the word love." Just that word itself empowers. It gives an empowerment to someone. You feel your worth when you hear, it dawns on you that somebody loves you. It dawns on you that somebody cares about you and that you mean a lot to them. So in a sense, all of the richness of filial, which is to know that my family cares about me, is enriched by agape. But there's a dark side to filial when it becomes tribalism. As we know, tribalism is causing more harm in the world today than almost anything. It's as bad as fanaticism. I love my tribe, but I hate every other tribe. I can justify doing terrible things to other tribes, of course, never to my tribe. Well, that sounds like the mafia. I mean, that is not a good virtue, and yet that's filial love when it goes bad. Agape love enriches the family without turning it into tribalism. Because again, because of agape love, I'm able to treat other people who are strangers as brothers and sisters. I'm able to do that because of this event of what happened at the cross. So in agape enriches filial love, and it also confers beauty and power just like eros does. And by the way, those aren't all original ideas with me. Yeah, the Holy Father brought those up too when he discusses eros. He does a brilliant job of discussing eros. The love of beauty by itself is poisonous. But God's love is beautiful. When you see it, it's beautiful. A 50-year wedding anniversary is a beautiful thing to watch. That people who stuck together through thick and through thin all those years. That's a beautiful thing to watch. It's a beautiful thing to see people who love each other and to see a love that comes from God's grace through someone, through the branches with unique fruit, and then see what it does, see the effect it has. Dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful time to be together tonight and to think about the fruit that you want to come through from our lives and to the benefit of others around us and for our own benefit too. And Lord, we're grateful that we all have different fruit and we all have different branches. And yet the most important of all the fruit is your love flowing through our lives toward others. May that be true for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.